Hebrews chapter 8. Let's get busy. If you didn't get a chance to be here last month and hear the lesson, I have it posted on my website, paulwhiteministries.com. Also on my Facebook page, Paul White Ministries, my Facebook page, and it's on our podcast. If you are a podcast listener, we have a free podcast available at the App Store or wherever you get your podcast. You can listen in. Free stuff every day. Doesn't cost you a dime. Good way to get a little bit of good news into your day. And I posted the meeting from last month. So if you missed that, you want to go back and catch that. That won't help you tonight. You'll have to do that tomorrow or later tonight. But if you did catch last month, we started in Hebrews 8. And for this reason, because the book of Hebrews lays out for us the superiority of Jesus. The whole purpose of the book was to convince a Jewish audience. That's why it's called Hebrews. Mm-hmm. To convince a Jewish audience that Jesus is superior to their heritage. These are people who trace their bloodline to Abraham. They have Moses as the head of their, for lack of a better term, their church, Israel. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, you've received Christ. Don't go back. Christ is better than temples, he's better than lambs, he's better than priests, he's better than bloodshed, he's better than your religion, he's better than your heritage, he's better than tracing your genealogy. The whole book of Hebrews is that attempt by the author to get his audience to not go back. And we talked about how difficult that was, because when you're raised around a religion, you and I, most everybody in this room was raised in some form of religion, or at least was around it, it's hard to shake what you've done as part of your heritage. And the author of Hebrews is saying, your heritage isn't good enough. You're going to have to come into something new creation reality. So what we did last month, without rehashing it, is we told you why, and we used Hebrews 8:13, where a new covenant has made the first one obsolete, ready to vanish away. We talked about how he did that at the cross. But if you'll remember, we started earlier in the chapter, and I want to read the 6th and 7th verses. I think we read verse 7 last month. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Who's the he in this verse? Take a shot. Jesus, good one. He has obtained. So, all right, we'll work through it. Context, I didn't give you any context. I just threw you right in the middle of a chapter. And that's a good example for why we need to go back and reread some verses sometimes. Find out who we're talking about. In this situation, the he, New King James cheats a little bit, capitalizes the H. That helps you out. So it must be somebody special. He gets his own, his pronoun gets a capital letter on it. It doesn't happen every day. But he is a mediator of a more excellent ministry. I want you to consider that the author of Hebrews is laying out in front of you the fact that Jesus is now the ultimate priest. You don't need a high priest in Jerusalem. You have Christ as the ultimate priest. What makes him ultimate is the fact that he has an eternal priesthood. You never have to worry about him dying. Israel was always judged based upon the efficiency and effectiveness of their high priest. Good guy, good things happened. Bad guy, bad things happened. Okay, that was how Israel functioned. If we had a good leader, we had good things. If we had a bad leader, we had bad things. So when the author of Hebrews comes along and says Christ is an eternal priest, he's bragging. He's bragging, saying, guess what? If you believe in Jesus, you're in good shape because he's not going anywhere. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. But with all of that said, see, I don't have to convince you Jesus is good. I don't have to convince you Jesus is great. And I certainly don't have to convince you he's better than your neighbor or better than you. Jesus is the ultimate. That's easy for us. We're not Hebrews living in the first century. But with all of that described, reread that verse. He has obtained a more excellent ministry because he's a better guy. He has obtained a more excellent ministry because he's sinless. He has obtained a more excellent ministry because he's virgin born. He has obtained a more excellent ministry because he died on a cross. I'm throwing in all the stuff that if I were to go around the room and say, what makes Jesus better? That's what we would say. Yeah. He's virgin birth. He died on a cross. He raised from the dead. He never sinned. He did good. He healed sick people. He raised the dead. All correct answers, right? Hebrews doesn't use any of them. When he establishes to his audience that Jesus is a better priest, he doesn't mention the virgin birth, the death, the resurrection, the healings, the miracles, or the sinlessness. Now, this is important, and it sounds minor, but it's a great place to start tonight. Because, see, none of that stuff does anything for you. Okay? I mean, I'm not saying the cross of the resurrection doesn't do anything for us, but it's not our, we didn't go there and do that. We didn't raise, we didn't raise the dead and heal the sick. It's not, we know we're not sinless. We can't even identify with that part of Jesus. But look at what made him better. Middle of verse 6. He obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch or because why? Because he mediates a better covenant with better promises. Jesus is not a better priest because he was a better guy. Jesus is not a better priest because he was sinless. Jesus is a better priest because he has better equipment to work with. According to this text, he's a better priest because the covenant's better and the promises are better. So, and they're not taking anything away from Christ's morality or who he was as a man or who he was as God wrapped in human flesh, but the author of Hebrews goes a whole different route than I would have went. I know me. I would have tried to convince you how great Jesus is based upon his morality, his miracles, his healings. But he says, forget all that, because what you need to know is that Christ is better at this because he has better equipment. There's a better covenant and there's better promises. And then there's this verse. And here's where we started last week. For verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So Christ has better equipment to work with because, see, the first covenant, if it had been faultless, then we wouldn't have needed a second covenant. Which tells us something about the first covenant. Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't faultless. In other words, it was faulty. Right. There were problems with the first covenant that kept priests from being able to be effective priests. Right. Because no matter how good the priest was, there was problems with the covenant. The covenant was dependent upon people's performance. Yeah. And people don't perform well. So the priest could do his best, be smart, know his Torah, do everything right, and yet there's a fault in the covenant, and that fault affected everyone. So this is an important verse, because this verse establishes that there's a faultiness with the old covenant and faultlessness with the new covenant. I want you to catch the term first and second, and please, let's, for purposes of studying, understand that the author is simply trying to pare down the covenants into an effective two-covenant standard. No Bible scholar would ever argue that there's only two covenants in the Bible. There's more than two covenants. I mean, Noah had a covenant. Abraham had a covenant. David had a covenant. We already got three right there. We ain't even made it to Moses. We ain't even talk about Moses. Moses got a covenant. Now we got a new covenant. But for purposes of study, the author of Hebrews does something that Paul does well in Galatians. He simplifies it down to first and second. So with first covenant, we're dealing with the nation of Israel. With second covenant, believe it or not, we're still dealing with the nation of Israel. That's for another study. But the new covenant is going to, we're going to find out in Hebrews 8 that he's going to make that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He doesn't say, I'm going to make it with Americans. I'm going to make it with Gentiles. He says, I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because he's going to expand the borders and bring a bunch of people into the house of Israel and the house of Judah through a man named Jesus. Okay, that's how he's going to put you and me into the new covenant. What I want to do tonight is I want to dwell on the faulty covenant for a little bit, if we could. Okay? Because according to this verse, there was a faulty covenant. Israel was functioning beneath a faulty covenant. There was a problem. We need to know what the problem was, because if we don't know what the problem was, we won't really be able to celebrate how great Jesus is.
Yeah, that's true.
Time out. You say, easy to celebrate how great Jesus is. He raised Lazarus. He walked on the water. He healed. None of that stuff counts when you get to talk about Jesus as a great priest, remember? What verse 6 say? He's a better priest. Why? Because he has a better covenant built on better promises. Not because he's a great healer.
Right.
Not because he fed the 5,000. So we need to find out what made his covenant better. And one good way to do that is to show you what equipment Moses was working with. What was the priesthood working with that came before Jesus? That one, then when we get to the faultless covenant, you'll see the glory in what God has in store for you and I.
Amen.
All right, so the faulty covenant, I want to make seven. That sounds like a lot, especially as slow as I tend to teach. It sounds like a lot of points, but we'll go through them carefully. But I want to give you seven old covenant facts, and I want to say that these are not the only seven old covenant facts. There could be seven more and probably seven more and seven more, but I wanted to pick the highlights, and here's something that was very important to me as I did this. I want to give you seven old covenant facts, and I don't ever want to go into the old covenant to do it. Not tonight. Now, why would we do that? Because you and I are living on the other side of the old covenant. We're on the other side of the cross. It's good for Bible study to know what it felt like on pre-cross. We need to know some of that. But for day-to-day living, you need to know what it is on the other side of the cross, right? I mean, if you want to put this thing into action, you're going to need to know what it looks like from beyond the resurrection. So I want to give you all of these facts about the old covenant while doing it inside of the New Testament. Because I want to show you what the New Testament writers were looking at when they looked back on the old covenant. Because if we do it from inside of the old covenant, the perspective changes. And you'll walk away seeing something different because you can't see Jesus in your scope. Okay? He's not on your horizon yet. Yeah. He's too far out. Now, it's worthwhile to get into that. We'll save it. But I want to do it from the new covenant perspective. So here's number one. These are old covenant facts. Number one, the law was good. All right? The law was good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. And it's always a little bit unfair. I'll say, I bet if I say anything over these next, whatever, however long we're together, I'll say this 100 times. It's not really fair for me to give you one verse. I want to give you five. Yeah. But time's sake won't always allow us to do 2 chapters in front, 2 chapters behind. That's how I like to study. Okay. So every now and then we're just going to read one and try to give you the context to get into it. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Do we have that? All right. Therefore. Now, I hate starting you with one verse that starts with therefore. Because if you get it therefore, you need to know what it's there for, right? But such is the nature of only getting, you only can get into so many verses. But let me tell you what Romans 7 is up till this point, okay? Romans 7 opens with a metaphor about divorce. That's all it is a metaphor. It's not the Apostle Paul's theology on divorce, but it sounds something like this. If a woman is married to a man, and she, by law, she is bound to that man as long as that man does live. But if that man dies, she is freed from her husband so that she can be married to another man. Paul's not giving you the theology of divorce. He's simply restating the law for a bunch of Jewish Christians. And he's saying to them, wouldn't you agree that this is the law? He says, well, congratulations, because Christ has come and died on your behalf so that you could be freed from your first husband, so that you'd be free to marry another husband. That's good news. That's how Romans 7 opens. What's he talking about? He's saying, hey, Israel, you're not able to get out of the marriage because God didn't let women divorce men under the law. Guess why? Because God didn't want you to be able to divorce him. He didn't want you to be able to leave him. He said, and that's bad news because the law's a tough taskmaster and you need out of it. And if you have to die to get out of it, what good's that? Now you're dead.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, you're out of the marriage, but you're dead. And so Romans, Paul says, so Christ died on your behalf. In other words, Jesus died as you. He took the wife's part in the relationship, knew that she couldn't get out of the relationship, so became the husband in the relationship and died, or became the wife in the relationship and died, and said, now, I'm going to die as you so that you can relive. We call it resurrect. You can resurrect and marry another, and the metaphor gets odd. The metaphor gets strange because the same guy that dies as you, you get to marry after you resurrect.
Yeah.
That's just Paul saying to you, hey, don't you realize what has happened through the death of Christ? And that leads us up to Paul saying, here's what I found about the law. He's a tough taskmaster. He's a tough husband. I was doing okay until somebody told me what not to do. He said, in the moment they told me what not to do, that's all I was obsessed with. Paul said, I didn't know it was called covetousness. I didn't know it was called lust until someone said, thou shalt not lust. And Paul said, then I found that which had been dormant in my life suddenly became outrageous. I was lusting like crazy because I was told not to.
Right.
He said, so I found that the moment the law entered, sin revived and I died.
Wow.
And he said, therefore, I've come to a conclusion. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's just. And it's good. In other words, Paul is saying, I've come to a conclusion. The law's not the problem.
Right.
I am.
Yeah.
The law just exposed who I am.
Right.
The law just simply showed me what's wrong with me. I had the problem, I just didn't know what to call it. And then God said, thou shalt not. And I went, oh yeah, that's me. Yeah, that one right there, that's the one, that's my problem. So Paul wants to establish, and so do I. The law was not faulty because it was bad, because it was cruel, because it was heartless, because it was cold. It was none of those things. The law was just, it was holy, it was good. It was not a mistake on the part of God. There was a purpose behind the law. And so let's start with the idea that the law is good. And if in grace we can get the idea that it was all bad and it shouldn't have been around. And I've even heard some outlandish thoughts about God and the law was... I heard someone this week say, I don't think God even gave the law. I think that man interpreted God that way because of his sin consciousness, and he gave law and called it God. We're getting crazy. We're getting wild and outlandish and calling it grace because we're not understanding covenant. So we're trying to come up with theories. We're trying to explain things away. Never try to explain things away in the Bible. Explain them into. Okay, don't explain them out of the book. Explain them into the covenant. For example, Isaiah 45, I didn't even plan on getting into this, but like, and this scripture's not in there, but in Isaiah 45, God says, well, man, this used to bother me when I was young. In Isaiah 45, God says to Israel, don't you know I am the God that createth good and that createth evil? And man, I'd read that and go, see, if something bad happens in your life, that's God doing that to you. Because the Bible says God creates good, God creates evil. And that's where we come up with the Calvinistic idea of sovereign God theory. Sovereign God theocracy, or theology rather, is that God makes everything happen. If it's good, you can say, thank you, Jesus. If it's bad, you can say, Lord, what did I do?
Yeah.
Right? And how many of you came up with some of that in church? I mean, I did. I'll tell you right now. If it was bad, we went, did we not pay our tithes?
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Tire went flat on your car, you figured it was God trying to teach you a financial lesson. We would even get up and preach that and go, you know, if you're not going to give it to God in the offering on Sunday, you're going to give it to the car mechanic.
Yeah.
I remember we used to say stuff like that. You owe God, I can tell you, you're going to turn around, the bill on that transmission is going to be what you should have been putting in that offering. Can somebody say amen? Man, we'd amen that.
No.
We'd amen it. Amen. Like, we just seal our approval on charge me, God. How do you explain away? Don't explain away Isaiah 45. Don't explain away God created good, creative people. Explain it in the covenant. Who's he talking to? Israel. And he's saying to Israel, Israel, don't ever get confused. You and I are in a covenant. If it's good happening to you, it's because of your and I, it's our covenant. If it's bad happening to you, it's our covenant. Now, what covenant are you in? See, it all starts to happen around the covenant that God has with his people. So in a covenant of do good, and I'll bless you and do bad and I'll curse you, how else can it be explained other than I create good, I create evil? If you're in an old covenant and there's evil happening in your life, God was saying to Israel, hey, I'll raise my hand. This is God saying to Israel, I'll raise my hand. You bet I was in charge of that. We had a deal. You people were supposed to act right. So the bad that's coming in your life, I'm going to make sure there's more of it. Now, we need to live up to that reality of what the covenant looked like. Was the covenant bad? No. The covenant was holy. The covenant was just. It was justice. Justice.
Yeah, justice.
You entered into a covenant of justice, which is you get what you deserve. It's not just if he doesn't give you what you deserve. Right? Aren't you glad God's just under the new covenant? And if you're sitting there going, I don't know if I am or not because I don't know what that looks like, that's okay. Let me explain. Here's the 10-second condensed version. Justice under the new covenant is God looked at all of your sins in Jesus at Calvary and accepted that as a sacrifice. And now God cannot perform double jeopardy. You cannot be charged twice for the same crime. God has already paid, and therefore now justice would say paid. So it would be against the justice of God in the new covenant for God to say, I create the good in your life and I create the evil in your life. Can't do that because God is in the covenant in which justice has been served. Don't explain it out, explain it in. All right? And so the law is good, the law is just, the law is holy. There was no problem with it. But there's some issues. Number two, I won't take as much time on all of them, I promise. The law could not justify. I like this. Remember that what we just talked about, just? Mm-hmm. Justify is when you and I are exonerated in the face of what we've done.
Right.
Okay, if we're justified, then we know we've messed up. We don't have to go to God. We don't go to God and lie. We go to God and say, here's who I am. This is what I did. This is how everybody in this room came to Jesus this way, right? You came to God and you went to Jesus and you said, here's who I am. God said, I know. I'm glad you admitted it. Because now that you've admitted it, you're able to receive who I am. Because you can let go of who you are so that you can have who I am. And I can justify you because the price has been paid for your justification. The problem with the law is the law could not justify because the law lacked faith. And faith is necessary for justification. See, it's believing on Jesus, believing on what the Father's done for you that brings justice into your life through the new covenant. The law could not bring you justification. It could not exonerate you because the law never was able to meet your faith. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident because of this statement, the just shall live by faith. Now, before you read another verse, Paul's making a declaration here. Paul thinks this is obvious. He uses the phrase, it's evident. I find it to be slightly less evident than he thought it was. But for his reader, in his era, Paul said this should be obvious. If justification comes by faith, then the law couldn't justify any of us because the just live by faith. Now, his audience understood what he meant because they knew that you don't need faith to keep the law.
Right.
If God says to you, thou shalt not kill, God doesn't say to you, believe in me.
Right.
God says, don't kill.
Right.
No faith needed. Just don't kill.
Don't do it. Yeah.
When you go to God, you don't have to tell God how much you believe in him.
Yeah.
You just have to prove to God you didn't kill anyone.
Yeah.
That's the law, right? You're justified in not killing by doing what?
Not killing.
Pretty simple. Don't kill. You're justified in the thou shalt not kill commandment. No faith needed. In fact, the fact that you have a list of rules and regulations stunts your faith. Faith remains undeveloped, undernourished in your life. Because what purpose do you have to believe when all you have to do is obey? Just obey whatever instructions put in front of you. You don't really care if you believe or not. So the law chokes out that faith. No one's justified because the just would be living by faith. Just people would live by faith. Next verse says this. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So the law doesn't understand your faith. It doesn't need your faith. It doesn't complement your faith. It doesn't appreciate your faith. And most importantly, it doesn't reward your faith. Because it's an obedience-based system. Number three, the law could not overcome sin. Now, this is a big, big deal in the church. I believe it's a big deal because it's all we've ever heard preached in the church is sin. Most of us have heard more sermons preached on sin than we have on our Savior. Jesus has quickly become, or maybe I should say slowly become, Jesus has slowly become the forgotten figure of the American church. We love to talk about God. We love songs about God. We love talking about going to heaven. We love talking about the devil, and we're quite fond of talking about sin. But Jesus gets slid in right at the end of our prayer if we remember to say in Jesus' name, and we also like to throw him in at an invitation or two in case we're offering someone the chance to get saved. And then Jesus gets to show up at church. Because if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to meet Jesus. But if you're going to overcome sin, you're going to have to do this, 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 this. You're going to have to stop doing this, 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 and this. And what we've forgotten is the law never helped a soul stop sinning. Why? Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Big, long verse, a lot of words. Don't worry about it. Just leave it there for a moment. Let it marinate. I'm going to walk into it. Here's how 7 ends. Remember our divorce metaphor? About halfway through 7, Paul shifts gears. He changes his tone. He even changes his pronoun and his tense. He stops talking past tense, he starts talking present, starts talking about himself. He goes, you know what, I have found that when I want to do good, sin is present with me and I can't do good. And when I want to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. And when I want to stop doing the wrong thing, I can't figure out how to do the right thing.
Yeah.
Romans 7 takes this snake pattern, this meandering road of Paul, and it's depressing.
Right.
You read the seventh chapter of Romans, it's that last half, I mean, you started out with that weird divorce metaphor, and then you get into the sin revived part, and now here's Paul going, I want to do the right thing, don't know how to do the right thing. When I try to do the right thing, I find that the will is there, but I still can't execute it. I got the willpower, but the willpower doesn't work in the face of sin. I end up doing stuff I hate. He even starts talking about hating it. He goes, stuff I hate, I end up doing. I don't do stuff I love. He says, what's wrong with me? He even gets to the end of the chapter, and he goes, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, and I have come to a conclusion. Romans 7:25. He says, I've come to a conclusion that with my mind, I'm always going to do the right thing. But with my body, I'm going to end up doing the wrong thing. And that's the end of the seventh chapter. And I've never heard anybody preach that in my life. That's unbelievable what he just said. I want to repeat it for you. I have found that with my mind, I do the right thing. But with my body, sometimes I end up doing the wrong thing. And that's the Apostle Paul. And then he starts the next chapter. But time out. He didn't really start the next chapter. Because when he was writing, he was just writing a letter. He wasn't writing chapters and verses. We just unfortunately broke it up and stopped reading right there because that's the end of our daily devotion. You know, we're just going to read the seventh chapter today. And we missed out because if we would have kept reading, here's what how eight starts. Therefore, there is now. Let me start over. I have found with my mind I'm going to serve the law of God, but with my flesh I end up sinning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. There's the next verse. For what the law could not do, in that the law was weak through the flesh. The law meets this body, and I can't help it a bit. I mean, and the law can't help me a bit. All it does is say, don't go through that door. And all I want to do is go through that door. And I have a me problem. This is what Paul's saying. I have a me problem, and the law isn't helping me. Because the law is weak through the flesh. God knew it was weak through the flesh. So here's what God did. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't send him as a sinner. He sent him to look like one.
Yeah.
What's that mean? He sent him to look like me and you.
Yeah.
So that when man looked at him, he would look like just anybody else on the street. But he's just the likeness of sinful flesh. This next phrase, on account of sin. Folks, you realize the reason Jesus comes as a man is so that he can conquer sin in his flesh so that Christ can be the one who meets the law and wins. Because I can't, you can't. On account of sin, look what he did. He condemned sin in the flesh. I ask you a question. Whose sin did he condemn in the flesh? It's rhetorical. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to just think for a moment. Was it his sin that was condemned in the flesh? Because if it was his sin, then Jesus sinned. And therefore, if it was his sin, his flesh was as weak as yours. And mine. So I propose to you that the sin he condemned in the flesh was not his sin. It was my sin. So what was he doing? He was doing what the law couldn't do. Jesus was condemning at Calvary in his body all of the things that are wrong with my body and your body. All of our failures in the face of the law. All of our thou shalt nots that we do anyway. He was condemning those in him at the cross. Guys, this is good news. Man, it is good news. Because the law could not overcome sin. In fact, number three, the law could not overcome sin leads to number four. The law actually fuels sin. It literally works as an accelerant on the flesh that's already in you. Look at Romans chapter 7. Verses 8 and 9, we talked about this a moment ago, we just didn't read it. But sin took an opportunity by the commandment. Sin took an opportunity, this is an interesting phrase. Sin took, one translation says, sin took advantage of the law. Sin took advantage of the fact that there was a law, and by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Because apart from the law, Sin was dead. I mean, there was stuff I didn't even think about doing till God said, thou shalt not. And then I went, why? Why not? I mean, I didn't even think about doing that until you said we shouldn't do that. Then the moment you said we shouldn't do that, I got to figure out why you don't want me to do it. Right? Well, look at the next verse. I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Now, he can't mean physically. That verse wouldn't even make sense. Paul's a metaphorical speaker. He's already gave you the divorce metaphor, the first 5, 6, 7 verses of the chapter. He's just taking the metaphor to a different direction. He goes, you know, I was walking around on planet Earth, but I was fine. And then the law came, sin revived, I died. What I'm noticing is that every time it happens all over again. The spark of peace inside of me dies. The life inside of me dies. The more law is placed upon me, the less of me lives. I feel it choke me out. If we want a sin revival in the church, all we need to do is preach the law. Do you know why we have a sin revival in the American church? Why is it that everywhere you go, they're having a revival of sin? So they spend all of their time trying to get people to quit sinning. Why are so many people sinning? Because every time we go to church, somebody tells us the do's and the don'ts. And we've actually bought in the American church that that's what church is supposed to do. Why do you take your kids to Sunday school? Because they need to know how to live right. Time out. Do you realize what you just said? My kids need to know how to live right. They're not going to know how to live right unless somebody tells them. We don't even give them a chance to learn how to listen to the Holy Spirit that we're so confident goes to school with them and sleeps next to them in their bed and takes care of them, but we don't think they should be learning how to follow the direction of that same Holy Spirit, when in reality, we are more comfortable using lists of do's and don'ts on people that we love, because it's much easier to control their behavior if you have a list of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts make us feel like we're in charge. They make us feel like we're in control. How many of you realize that the law was to the old covenant what the Holy Spirit is to the new covenant? You see, there could have been an old covenant without law. God could have just made a covenant with Israel, didn't depend upon their performance, but he didn't. But the law was their plumb line for how to live. Do this, don't do this. Faith, no faith required. New covenant, no do this, don't do this. All Holy Spirit, all faith required. Believe on Christ, trust the Holy Spirit's going to lead you in the right direction. Trust that the Holy Spirit still hates adultery. Trust that the Holy Spirit still hates murder. You see where I'm going with that? It doesn't have to be. See, I don't need anybody to say to me, thou shalt not commit adultery, for me to be true to my wife. Because it's a relationship, not a religion. I'm not trying to perform for her. I'm not going to go home at the end of a long ministry trip, come home, go, hey, honey, I didn't break the thou shalt not commit adultery commandment this time. Because I really want to be a good servant of God. No, it's relationship. Therefore, I want to be true to the covenant that we have. Therefore, it would be offensive to me to cheat on that covenant. Now, where did I get that? I don't read the Ten Commandments every day of my life. I don't need somebody up reciting to me that I am supposed to do this versus I'm not supposed to do this. That's because the Holy Spirit inside of me also respects covenant. This is why I can promise you it wasn't the Holy Ghost that said to you, divorce that one so you can marry that one. I literally had someone come to me when I was a pastor and say, Pastor, the Lord told me I'm supposed to leave so-and-so so I can marry so-and-so. And I said, I don't know who's talking to you. It's a spirit, but it ain't the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Ghost respects covenant. It's not a matter of the law. It's a matter of the direction of the Spirit under the new covenant. You see, Paul said in Colossians, and it's not even a verse we put on the screen, but Paul said in Colossians 3 that let the peace of God rule your hearts. Yeah. That's the Greek word there is brabeo. Let the peace of God be your umpire. Mm-hmm. Paul didn't say let the law of God be your umpire. He said let the peace of God be your umpire. Yeah. What's peace? Paul said in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So guess who brings peace? The Holy Spirit. So the law actually fuels sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Look at this one. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. I'll just let that one set there for a little bit, because that seems to speak for itself. I'm hoping that you're noticing that the faulty covenant, the fault with the covenant, is a me problem. You notice the covenant's not helping me. It's not transforming me. It's not changing me. It's not aiding me. In fact, it's actually hurting me. It's causing me more problems. The more it gets preached, the more I die. 2 Corinthians 3 calls that which is written and engraven on stones the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, which means if I minister that which is written on stones, you're going to die and be condemned. It's just a matter of time. Man. At the end of 2 Corinthians, or in Colossians rather, the author of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, says when Christ died on the cross, he nailed that which was contrary to you, that which was in your way, he nailed it to his cross, removing it from your way, even showed out with it in front of principalities and powers. In other words, he took the law and he hammered it to the cross and he said, don't ever let it trip you up again.
That's right.
Because I'll never judge you. My justice no longer is determined on whether or not you're able to keep that. Because in reality, you're not able to keep that. So I have become in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in my flesh so that you could live condemnation free. See, the law actually fuels sin. Here's one we touched on a moment ago, but I want to give you some scripture. Number 5, I got a little ahead of myself. The law actually chokes out your faith. You ever put a jar over a candle? What happens to the candle? Why is that? No oxygen. So I love that illustration. The law actually removes the spiritual oxygen from your life because it chokes out your ability to listen to the Holy Spirit. You don't have time to listen to the Spirit if you have all these lists of instructions in front of you of what you need to do to please God. So therefore, the oxygen of your spirit man is choked out. You don't know how to walk in faith. We're actually stunting people's development by trying to teach them how to be moral. Whose idea of morality is it? You say, yes, Pastor, the Bible says God's law is just, holy, and good. So if we would just teach it, then people would know how to live. But what the authors of the New Testament, which is why we're staying on the other side of the cross, found was the more they did that, the more the candle went out.
Right.
So if we're running a scientific experiment, quit putting the dang jar over the candle. Right? I mean, eventually you got to figure out what we're going to do to keep the flame flickering, to keep this thing burning. We've got to figure out what to do to continue to move forward. The law chokes out faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. The scripture has confined everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's leave that there for a moment. What an amazing new covenant verse. I mean, the scripture confined everybody under sin. That's the Old Testament, by the way. They didn't have the New Testament. So that the promise by faith in Jesus could be given to those who believe. It was going to have to be given to you, because if you lived under the Old Testament scripture, what happened to you? According to the Old Testament scripture, everybody's under sin. But we needed a promise. See, we can't earn it. We needed somebody to give it to us. We need a gift. Yeah. So faith needed to be a gift. God actually needed to give us faith so everyone who could believe could receive what... There was no oxygen in our lives under the law. We were going to have to be given a life rope. We were going to have to be given a way out. The law had choked out our life. Watch the next verse. 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept. Notice what it doesn't say. Because according to our way of thinking about God's morality and God's law code, here's what it should say. Please understand, I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible. I'm trying to say that if we were to interpret the Bible as the old covenant is my list of instructions of how to live right, this verse should say, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept so that we would not sin. But the author of Galatians knew that the law didn't do that. In fact, he knew that the law did the opposite of that. It would not help you to not sin. He said, so the law was never given so you wouldn't sin. God didn't get shocked. He gave the law, and about 20 years later, he went, oh my gosh, they're sinning like crazy. They're supposed to be living better. I told them, don't do it. What's wrong with them? No, he's not thrown off. The law is given, it's actually, we're kept on guard by the law. It doesn't say we're taught to live right by the law. We're just kept on guard by the law. The law literally did what it was supposed to do. It hemmed Israel in from her neighbors. It kept her one nation under God. Indivisible. Only He could divide her. He provided Himself with a vacuum by which to birth Jesus into the world. Christ came into the world in a vacuum so that nothing could interfere with the plan of God. The ultimate plan of God was not to establish a nation and then have Jesus and a country that He loved better than all the other countries. The plan of God was to have a nation so that He could establish Jesus through that nation and then broaden its borders to the rest of the planet. God's purpose was to put them under guard so that the faith which would after would be revealed. So once the law's out of the way, now God could reveal faith and go, if you accept me, you can receive me by faith. I don't want you by obedience. Obedience, the law just chokes out your breathing ability. Number six, the law was temporary. This is the way it was designed. It was never supposed to last forever. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law was your tutor, and it doesn't mean it was your after-school math tutor, like sits down and teaches you addition and subtraction. That's what we think. He helps me. No, the tutor here is a child rearer. That's a different word they had in the Greek than we have. A tutor was someone who lived in the home and actually raised the kids. We call it a nanny. Okay? And you know what the insult here is? Paul says the law was your nanny because you're just a bunch of babies. And babies don't know how to take care of themselves. And babies don't know what to do. And they don't know their left hand from their right hand. And the law was your tutor because you needed someone to pat you on the bottom once in a while and tell you did a good job. You needed to be rewarded with candies and lollipops and suckers when you did well. But you needed your bottom spatted when you got out of line. That's what the law was. He said, so that's what you were in. The law was just your tutor to bring you to Christ. Not the law was your tutor to get you to get saved. The Greek word there is the law was your tutor till Christ. Once Christ came, the law's done being your tutor. God's done using that. So that you could be justified how? By faith, not by obedience, not by works, not by performance. Look at the next verse. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the what? No longer. Can you go back one verse? I just want to make sure we caught this. Therefore, the law was our what? Tutor until Christ. Next verse. Once faith has come, you're no longer under what? Under tutor. Substitute. What was the tutor? The law. So now that you've got faith, what are you not under anymore?
The law.
Man, that's good news. Sounds temporary, doesn't it? So as long as Jesus has come, then we're no longer under the nanny.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't you go back to acting like a baby now that you're a full-grown adult? Did you know what Paul meant when he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things? He was not talking about the natural realm. When I was a little kid, I used to act like a little kid, and then I became a man, now I don't act like a little kid anymore. That doesn't even make sense. We know that. That's common knowledge. What Paul was saying is, I used to be under a tutor. It was called the law, and I acted like it, and I talked like it, and I walked like it, and I thought it was everything. I thought the whole world revolved around my performance, because that's what you do when you're a kid. And then I became a man, and I put away acting that way spiritually. I put away the childishness of thinking this whole thing revolved around my performance. And I started to just live as a full-grown man who's no longer under a nanny, who no longer needs his bottom padded, who no longer needs to be told he did a good job, who no longer needs to be swatted. I now am a grown man who's walking according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of this grown man. That's good news. And here's the best one of all, number seven. The law wasn't for you. I put an exclamation point on it because I wanted to save it for the end. None of it was ever actually yours in the first place. Why? Because you were not a Jew living under the old covenant. You're a stranger, a vagabond, a barbarian, a wayfarer, a wanderer, an alien. These are all New Testament words for you and me. We did not belong in the Mosaic economy. We did not have Abraham as our father. We ought to thank God that Jesus came and put us into a covenant that we had no framework for before. And then Christ came and loved the whole world. Jew first, Gentile second. Yes, in his earthly ministry, he was even prone to turn Gentiles away on first brush. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon, and the woman comes to him and says, Master, my daughter's at home, and she's sick. An Assyrian woman, far as you can get from a Jew. She probably comes to him speaking in the Syriac tongue. She probably tried to learn just enough Hebrew to get by. Obviously she did, because she calls him Son of David. A Syriac would never call him Son of David. She was trying to sound Jewish. Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says Jesus ignores her and walks past her. And the disciples kind of get excited because they kind of like that side of Jesus. They never get to see it. You know, they always kind of remind me of the mafia around Jesus. They're always knocking little kids away and everything. And Jesus always going, don't do that. And they want one moment where they get to elbow someone in the nose. And so Jesus just ignores the woman, and the disciples come to him and say, you want us to send her away? We go and get rid of her. And Jesus just keeps walking, and the Syrophoenician woman tries again, falls on her face in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, why would I give the bread that's intended for the children to the dogs? And man, we'll read that. Again, don't preach it out. Preach it in. What covenant is he in? Old covenant. It's New Testament, but it's old covenant. He's in the old covenant. And the children are the children of Abraham.
and the dogs is everybody else. Metaphorically, that's how the Jew treated the outside world. So Jesus is speaking as a Jew in the old covenant. And he says, why would I give bread and tend for the children to the dogs? And the woman says, yes, master, that's true. But even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, now that's faith. See, the Jews in his day don't have faith because they've had the law that sucked the oxygen out of their faith. And so all they do is come to Jesus and say stuff like this. Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Why is he coming to Jesus asking what he needs to do to have an inheritance? You don't do anything to get an inheritance. You just are. But he's forgotten that. Why? Because the law has sucked the faith out of his life.
Right.
This is why people like centurions get more out of Jesus than Pharisees.
Right.
Because centurions come to Jesus and they've not had the law suck the oxygen out of their faith. The centurion comes to Jesus and says, I got a servant at home and he's sick. And Jesus says, let's go to your house and I'll heal him. And the centurion says, you don't have to do that. You say to somebody, go. I say to somebody, go, and they go. I say to a soldier, jump, and he jumps. All you got to do is say, leave, and it'll leave. And Jesus turns to the crowd and says, I ain't never seen faith like this in all of Israel. Why does he say in all of Israel? Because all of Israel's had the oxygen sucked out of their faith due to the law. And so Jesus is pointing to a centurion going, this is what it's going to look like under the new covenant.
Yes, amen.
This guy doesn't know up from down. He doesn't know yes from no. He doesn't know thou shalt not from thou shalt. But yet I'm going to bless him because he believes by faith. So Jesus came first for Israel. He's rejected. Their house is then left to them desolate. And the Gentiles begin to receive the gospel right out of the gate in the book of Acts. God begins to pour the gospel out on the Gentiles. By the time the new church, man, I know we're rambling, we're wandering. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15 and you got the council in Jerusalem, you've got the select few Christians, Peter, James, John, Paul. You've got them saying, hey, we've come to a conclusion. Gentiles can get saved. Brilliant conclusion, fellas. We've come to conclude Gentiles can get saved. They received the same hope. Here's what Peter stands up and says. I saw them receive the same Holy Spirit we received. God must approve of them too.
Yes.
You were, it wasn't for you. How do I know? Romans 2:14. We're gonna head to the end. For when Gentiles, that's us, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having a law, are a law to themselves. Did you notice the first phrase? When the Gentiles who do not have the law. All the way back to Romans 2, the church on the other side of the resurrection recognized that non-Jews don't have the law. This is why the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 get into a debate. Because in Acts 15, they come to a conclusion. Gentiles can get saved. They get the same Holy Ghost we do. It confused them because Gentiles were speaking in tongues. So you shouldn't be able to speak in tongues. This should be a gift given to the Israelite. So they go, the Jews are, Gentiles are able to speak in tongues. That must mean God saved them. So what should we tell them to do? And Peter stands up in Acts 15 and says, I say to you, we should not put anything on them that we couldn't bear and our forefathers couldn't bear. What was Peter talking about? The law. He said, why would we put on them what we couldn't even handle? If they have the Holy Spirit, let's let them be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's who we become. So what is the fault? The faulty covenant. What is the fault? Galatians 3:19. And I'm going to head to the end. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. I want you to notice, first of all, the promise was not made to Israel. The promise was made to the seed of Abraham. Seed, not seeds. In a future lesson, we'll get into the difference in the plural seeds and the singular seed. I know it sounds heady. Who cares, right? Paul actually swung the fulcrum of the new covenant on a plural or a singular form of a word. It's crazy. Paul said it wasn't made to seeds as in many. It was made to seed as in one. Paul said, so what God promised to Abraham was not to Isaac, Jacob, and Ishmael. It was to Jesus.
Yeah.
So if you're in Isaac, you don't get it. But if you're in Jesus, you get it. That's a big deal. A big deal. But why was the law added? Because of transgressions. What transgressions? Why did God give the law? Because Israel came out of Egypt. And from the moment they came out of Egypt, they complained and they complained and they complained and they said to God, it had been better if you left us in Egypt to leave us to die. At one point they say to God, there were more coffins in Egypt than there are in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out here so we could die of dehydration? At least back there we had good food and clean water. Over and over and over. So God gave them the law. Their faith was already vanishing, so God choked out by giving the law. So I'll sum it all up with this. The faulty covenant, the fault with the faulty covenant was you and me. Not Gentiles, but people that couldn't do it. The law was fine, but we couldn't do it. And because we can't do it, something needs to be replaced. So Christ is a better mediator, not because he was a good guy, not because he fed the thousands, not because he walked on water, not because he raised from the dead, because he had better equipment. He has a better covenant to work with better promises to work with. He has promised now to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to be with you until the end of the age. He has promised that greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. He has promised that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He has promised that you'll have peace that passeth all understanding and joy unspeakable and full of glory. These are all his promises made to a seed, and he gets to have them. And I'll say what we said last month. You get those same promises because the Bible says all of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. Praise God. Was added because of transgression. Israel already had the Abrahamic covenant, but they had stopped believing in it. So God added because of unbelief. It won't help you believe. In short, the law is in the place of faith, but now you have the Holy Spirit. So why would you put the law back in where the Holy Spirit belongs? Next time we get together to do this again, we're going to stay in Hebrews 8. And rather than the faulty covenant, we're going to show you the faultless covenant.
Yes.
Because if one had a fault, so that another one had to be added. We better not have any faults in the second one. Right? Good news, we don't. We got a better priest who's got a better cup. He got better equipment to work with. And there are four pillars in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, four pillars of the new covenant that every Christian needs to know. Not because this is some condemning statement. If you don't know them, you don't have them. But man, if you don't know them, you're just cheating yourself of four foundational truths that are yours every day of your life that the enemy cannot steal from you because you have a high priest who's mediating those four things. And we'll get into that the next time. We'll talk about the faultless covenant.